This lecture, entitled The Revolution Spreads, The Life and Times of the Baal Shem Tov's Disciples, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas, Sora Bas Rav Mordechai, Olea Shalom, Mrs. Sarah Brin, of blessed memory. After the death of the Baal Shem Tov, the new Hasidic movement that he founded grew by leaps and bounds, soon attracting thousands upon thousands of followers, eventually winning over, as it would seem to be, the majority of Eastern European Jewry. To better understand the secret of its success, we must first understand the social and religious environment in which the Hasidic movement sprouted and grew, as well as the personality and strategy of its leaders. As we pointed out in the previous lecture, at that time, Eastern European Jewry was undergoing a crisis of sorts on many different levels. First of all, due to the difficulties of life in the Ukraine and Poland, especially in the aftermath of the Cossack uprisings, there was a very large segment of Jewry that were barely educated. These people suffered materially without the solace and refinement that comes a result of Limud HaTorah, the study of Torah. In addition, these people felt rejected and looked down upon by those who were privileged to receive a thorough Torah education. Although they were on the whole God-fearing and observant, the life of the masses was lacking true joy or dignity. To give you a glimpse into their life, perhaps an extreme example, I would like to quote the following passage taken from the autobiography of Solomon Maimon. For those not familiar, Solomon Maimon, or Maimon, was an eccentric prodigy born in Lithuanian Poland, near the Mir, in the year 1754. After having mastered much Talmudic and Kabbalistic knowledge early in his life, he left Eastern Europe for Germany to study science and philosophy, where he entirely forsook the observance of Judaism and became one of the leading philosophers of his day. His autobiography is a valuable resource for understanding life during the period of the initial growth of the Hasidic movement after the passing of the Baal Shem Tov. By the way, the following is a description of the life of the Amoratzim, the truly uneducated Jews in Polish Lithuania, an area where the majority of Jews were well educated. It would seem that in Podolia in the Ukraine, where the Hasidic movement first took root, such people formed a much larger portion of the population. Now let's read together from the first section. My first position as family tutor was an hour's distance from my home. He was still in his teens. He was married. He was still in his teens. He was an Ilui. He was a prodigy. The family was that of a miserable farmer in a still more miserable village. My salary was 5 thalers in Polish money. The poverty, ignorance, and crudeness which prevailed in this house were indescribable. The farmer himself was a man about 50 years, the whole of whose face was overgrown with hair, ending in a dirty, thick beard as black as pitch. His language was a sort of muttering, intelligible only to the boors with whom he daily associated. Not only was he ignorant of Hebrew, but he could not speak a word of Yiddish. His only language was Russian, the common patois of the peasantry. His wife and children were of the same stamp. Their home was a hovel of smoke, black as coal, within and without, with no chimney, but merely a small aperture in the roof for the smoke. This opening was carefully closed as soon as the fire died down, so the heat might not escape. In this magnificent dwelling, the peasants sit in the bare ground. In other words, not only was it the private dwelling of this farmer, but this was also a shank. This was also a bar. In other words, an added income for this farmer was he supplied liquor for the local peasantry, so they would come to drink. As you all know, it's tough making a living. So, in this, as we start from, in this magnificent dwelling, the peasants sat on the bare ground. You dare not sit higher if you do not wish to be suffocated with the smoke. In other words, the smoke heated this home, this room. Well, if you went up too high, you get the smoke, so you have to keep low. Here they guzzle their whiskey and make an uproar while the people of the house sit in a corner. I usually took my place behind the stove with my dirty, half-naked pupils and expounded to them out of an old, tattered Bible from Hebrew into Russian Yiddish. All this made such a splendid group as deserved to be sketched only by a Hogarth. He's referring to William Hogarth, the famed English artist, who won his fame chiefly for his moral and satirical engravings and portraits, who lived between 1697 and 1764. And to be sung only by a butler, referring to Samuel Butler, an English satirist, who lived between 1612 and 1680. He wrote his biography mainly for non-Jews, this Solomon Maimon. It may be easily imagined how wretched my condition here must have been. Brandy became my sole comfort, made me forget all my misery. To top it all, a regiment of Russians, who were then rioting with every conceivable cruelty on the estates of Prince Radzivill, was stationed in the village and its vicinity. The house was constantly full of drunken Russians who committed all sorts of excesses, hewed tables like broke them in half, and benches to pieces, hurled glasses and bottles into the faces of their hosts, and so on. My other positions as tutor were more or less similar. But what must be said on behalf of these people is they did hire a tutor for their children and did want them to have some education and a connection to their Jewish roots. Commenting on the spiritual state of these people, Elimelech of Lizhensk, one of the leading Hasidic leaders of the late 18th century, once stated, "The majority of the masses aren't able to lift themselves up to the service of Hashem due to the immensity of their non-spiritual state, for they are very much sunk in their corporeality." As he says, "Shemugushamim b'yaser," they're very earthy. It was for this reason that the Baal Shem Tov, his colleagues and disciples, felt that the only way to lift these people, is to be makar of them, to treat them with respect and concern. In the words of Rav Yaakov Yosef Polonoya, one of the Baal Shem's most distinguished disciples, here on the top of page 2, initially he's commenting on the last verses of the prophet, says Malachi, you know, Veheshev Levovoi Salbonim, Levovonim Alavoisam, referring to Eliyahu Hanavi, the end of the days, how we will turn the people around. Initially, he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, because the fathers, referring to the Torah scholars, because the Torah scholars, referred to as fathers, will forsake the hatred which they harbor in their hearts for the children, quote-unquote, which refers to the masses. Through this, he will turn the hearts of the masses to their fathers, which means the Torah scholars, that there will be a unity in the Jewish world, as is stated in Proverbs 27:19, just as water reflects the image of one's face, so too does the heart reflect the feelings of the other one's heart. In other words, Rav Yaakov Yosef was, his understanding of the situation, he himself a scholar, was there was a deep enmity between the scholarly class and those who were unlearned. And it has to start with the scholars. The scholars should, you know, lend, you know, should be makariv, should embrace the non, the ignorant, and this itself will in turn cause the ignorant to have an attraction to the scholars. And that really was the philosophy of Hasidus. But problems were not limited to the world of the Amaratzim, the ignorant. There was a crisis of another nature affecting the Talmidei Chachamim of that period, the scholars. I would like to quote from a letter that Rav Moshe Chaim Litzato, the subject of previous lectures, wrote to his Rebbe, his mentor, Rav Yeshaya Bassan, in the year 1735. He had just visited Germany. He was writing from Amsterdam, but he had just visited Germany, and he was in the city of Frankfurt, amongst other cities. And he says, "Behold, the German Jews are perfect in their loyalty to Torah and are plentiful. Thank God, in Frankfurt alone, there are about 300 Torah scholars, members of the yeshiva. They have a tremendous intellectual capacity to discern and understand, but behold, they waste their days in their pilpulim, the casuistry or sophistry, and have not even the scent of chassidus, of piety. Would it be that that was the only problem? If one would calculate the number of people in all of Germany, in which I travel, in all of Holland, in which I now reside, who are fervent in fulfilling God's commandments and desire to know how to fear Hashem, how to love Him, to create a close relationship to their Creator, surely a child could write them down." In other words, it's a very limited list. "Regarding Italy, you, His Torah Excellency," referring to his Rebbe, Rav Yeshaya Bassan, "already know more than I. At this time, there is no one of intelligence who seeks out God. Only void, chaos, and darkness rule over the city. They don't even understand the meaning of the verse, quote, 'What does Hashem ask of you?' Only to fear Him," end quote. "They do not understand or grasp. Behold, it was for such a thing that Rav Shimon Bar Yochai protested," this is in the Zohar, "Woe is it for the members of the world whose heart is closed and eyes are shut. All flesh are like grass," I mean that sprouts up and dies. "All its kindness is like the sprouts of the field. No one amongst them gives them any direction. They merely cry out like dogs, 'Give us, give us.'" As the prayers are for gimme. I want this, I want that. But they're not interested in creating a spiritual relationship with Hashem. At least this was his view of the situation. This shortcoming in religious thought and sentiment by Talmudic scholars was echoed by the founders of the Hasidic movement in the 18th century, after the Rosh Chaim Litzato, and again by the founders of the Musar movement, Lithuania, in the 19th century. It is interesting to note that Rav Moshe Chaim Litzato was held in great regard by both groups. Moshe Chaim Litzato continues on that theme in the preface to his classic Mesilas Yeshurim. And this is what he writes. Again, this is on page 3. "If you look into the affairs of the majority of the world, you will realize the most highly intelligent people, or those blessed with keen insight, will inevitably direct their intellectual endeavors to the abstract sciences to plumb its depths, each one according to his talents and natural inclinations. There are those who put great effort into researching the natural sciences. Others would totally devote themselves to astronomy or geometry. Others to the various crafts. Still others will enter the realm of sanctity, the study of the Holy Torah. Some into pilpul, this casuistry of halacha, of Torah law, some into midrash, some into the legal rulings. Very few will set aside time to research and study the various aspects of achieving perfection of divine service, i.e. love of God, fear of God, cleaving to God, and all the other areas of chassidus and piety. And it's not that these things are not considered essential in their eyes. For if you ask any of them, they will tell you that this is the most essential area of Judaism, that one cannot truly be considered a Torah scholar without having first clarified this topic. The reason, however, that they don't spend any time researching this subject is because they feel there's already common knowledge and it seems obvious to them. They see, therefore, no need to spend much time investigating the subject. Of course, it's his thesis that they know very little truly about it. And that's why he wrote this work, Mesilas Yeshurim. But nature abhors a vacuum. And in this vacuum of truly religious spirit, a virus took hold and spread. The Sabbatean movement, the followers of the self-acclaimed Moshiach, Messiah, Shabtai Tzvi, the subject of previous lectures. During the 18th century, Sabbatean missionaries infiltrated Podolia and spread their unique Kabbalistic teachings to spiritually starved rabbis and scholars, as well as Amaratzim, the ignorant. Things came to a head in the year 1556 with the arrival of Yaakov Frank from Turkey, who proclaimed himself the true Messiah, a reincarnation of Shabtai Tzvi. Basing himself on the Sabbatean Kabbalistic doctrine of raising up and redeeming deeply embedded lost sparks of spirituality, nitzotzos, by performing otherwise forbidden acts, he instituted mass sensuous orgies as a means of bringing the redemption closer. Referring to the Sabbatean movement as a whole, Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto commented in his work, Kinos Hashem, on the bottom of page 3, "The followers of the destructive Shabtai Tzvi have made 13 breaches in our faith and planted in God's vineyard a corrupt foreign vine." He continues on, "They have seduced many perfect people, condemned them to Sheol, Gehenna, to purgatory or hell. For there's no greater idolatry than this." Rav Yaakov Emden, who was a fierce fighter against the Sabbatean movement, wrote in his Sefer Shimush, which deals with the problem of the Sabbateans in Podolia and Yaakov Frank, says, "They are involved in the mystical secrets of adultery and incest. They now treat it not only as something permitted, but actually a mitzvah, a required act. They even say that those who don't fulfill these mitzvahs have no portion of the world to come, etc. The women who escaped and who now confess their crimes are bewailing their abominable actions." And again, Rav Yaakov Emden, his preface to his work Sefer Mitpacha Sofrim, says, "They boldly act in this manner and justify all their perversions on the basis of the Sefer Zohar, Raya Mehemna, and Tikkuni Zohar." They're all part of the Zoharic literature. But there was evidently, there was a thirst for Kabbalah. The Baal Shem Tov was very much concerned for the danger that the Sabbatean movement posed, as well as the welfare of those who had already become ensnared. When many of the Frankists eventually severed their ties to Judaism, converted to Catholicism, and at the behest of their leader, you know, Yaakov Frank, and many of the Jewish community breathed a collective sigh of relief, because once they formally became Catholics, at least they lost their attraction to most of the rank and file of Jewry. And only those who already were committed to the movement held on. The Baal Shem Tov was heartbroken. He is said to have commented, quote, "As long as an injured limb is connected to the body, there's hope of recovery. When it's amputated, there's no longer any hope. Every Jew is a limb of the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence." End quote. According to the Baal Shem Tov's great-grandson, Rav Nachman of Breslov, his life is going to be the topic of a coming lecture, the Baal Shem Tov literally died from grief because of the Frankist conversions. He was so beside himself that all of these Jews had left Judaism without really any hope of bringing them back. And it's evident really from that those Jews that were already compromised, or at least were at the risk of being compromised, were also at the top of his mind, and it was the focal point of his movement. When we mention the term Hasidism, or Hasidim, particularly during the 18th century, we automatically picture in our minds the Baal Shem Tov and his followers. The truth is, though, that Hasidim is this term, you know, those who were, you know, pietists, existed long before the Baal Shem Tov and his colleagues. The Mishnah and the Talmud speak of the Hasidim Rishonim, the early Hasidim. Some years ago, we discussed the Hasidim in Germany during the 12th and 13th century. particular of Yehuda HaChosid, who died in the year 1217. Last year, we spoke of a later day Rav Yehuda HaChosid of Shedlitz, Poland, who died in the year 1700. The same name, but a different person. He and his close followers fasted all week long and only ate at night. They only ate meat on Shabbos and didn't sleep for more than 2 hours a night. They were devoted to the study of Kabbalah, wore white garments, and wherever they went, they preached of repentance and Mashiach's imminent arrival. Through his charisma, he eventually headed a group of 1,500 men, women, and children, this Rav Yehuda HaChosid, who attempted to make the arduous journey to Eretz Yisrael to await Mashiach's arrival. The whole mission was plagued with difficulties. Of the original 1,500, 500 died on the way. Shortly after they arrived, Rav Yehuda HaChosid himself died, and the monies that he originally collected were unexpectedly quickly used up. As a result, the group eventually disbanded. Out of desperation, about 100 of them converted to Islam, this is from my sources, and some others to Christianity, which is indicative of the ill-balanced mental state of many of his followers. Despite this ill-fated incident, this form of divine service continue to attract some stellar figures. The Vilna Gaon, for instance, the chief opponent of the followers of the Baal Shem Tov, who lived a very ascetic life, was known also as the HaChosid, the Chosid. This is Rabbeinu Eliyahu Mivilna. Before their contact with the Baal Shem Tov, both Rav Yaakov Yosef of Polonia and Rav Dov Ber of Mizrich, who lived very spiritual and ascetic lives, were such Hasidim. In other words, they were Hasidim before they become attached to the Baal Shem Tov, but the earlier form of Hasidus, of piety. The word Chosid means one who is particularly pious. It's like from Chesed, longs to connect to Hashem. There's these feelings of warmth, of longing, and spends much time strengthening that connection as well as ridding himself, often through asceticism, fasting, of the impurities of his soul that block that connection. There's also a path, though, that can be followed by very few, and often with severe consequences. Also very often, the outward form, which often attracted very well-meaning but insufficiently educated devotees, became a substitute for the essence of Hasidus, which is a true connection to Hashem. This is what Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, the Ramchal, writes regarding this form of Hasidus. Here, this is in the bottom of page 4. The study of these things, this is taken again from the preface, the Hagdom of Mesilas Yeshurim. Study of these things, as perfection, divine service, and the reading of works devoted to the subject is left to those whose discernment is not that sharp and, in fact, actually close to being dull. This is after he had stated that those with the sharpest minds, the most intelligent, devote themselves generally to areas of either the sciences or to the deep study of Talmud. So those who are less sharp devote themselves to these studies. These are the people whom you see who devote their energies to divine service and do not move from it. It has reached such proportions that if one sees someone who acts with piety, the common reaction is to assume that the person must be dull-witted. The ramification of all of this is extremely harmful to those who are scholars and those who are not, for it causes a lack in both groups of true piety and is extremely rare to find. As someone who is both a scholar, a person of high intelligence, and a person who is a chosid, someone who has forms a very deep and emotional attachment to Hashem. It is lacking from Torah scholars due to their insignificant research into the matter, and is lacking from non-scholars due to their limited grasp of the subject. It has gotten so that most people think that Hasidus is dependent upon excessive recitation of psalms, drawn-out confessions, arduous fasts, and tefillah, immersion in frost and snow, something which goes against common sense and is disturbing to the intelligence. True Hasidus, which is desirable and precious, is far removed from the common conception of Hasidus. It is obvious. something which we pay scant attention to is not on our minds. Because we don't research it, we really don't know what true piety, true chassidus is. To get somewhat of a picture of these early pre-Baal Shem Tov Hasidim, let me again quote to you from Solomon Maimon's autobiography. Here, this is on page 5. In my youth, I possessed a religious disposition. It continues on, and I sought models only among those who are commonly known by the term of Hasidim, or the pious. These devote the whole of their lives to the strictest observances of the laws and moral virtues. Afterwards, I had occasion to remark that, for their part, these men do less harm, indeed, to others, you know, than others, you know, other people, but all the greater to themselves. Afterwards, when he wrote this, he was not religious at all. So he's really, he's viewing this as a social critic. This is not a person who is really an observant person. Two or three instances which I was myself an eyewitness will be sufficient for demonstration. A Jewish scholar at that time, well known on his account of his piety, Shimon of Lubtch, had undergone the severest exercises of penance. In other words, the idea of penance is that a person wants to do tshuva, wants to repent. Normally we just think of, and ourselves think of tshuva as basically you're turning a new leaf. You know, you regret the past. You know, wish it didn't happen. Make a commitment for the future. You know, and as if leave behind your former life. But there's a level of penance that one goes through to purify his body of the residual remnants of what he's done. I mean, if there could be a parallel, for instance, if one abused his body through drugs, through some substance abuse, and decides to change his life. Well, of course, from that point on, he will no longer be involved in taking drugs or involved in that culture whatsoever. Those won't be his friends. He lives a totally different life. But on the other hand, the ravages that it did to the body are there. And therefore, one would be, if one could, it would be prudent for a person to cleanse his body of the effects. That's basically is this idea of the penance. Just to give you, he had already carried out. I'm continuing on here. The tshuvas hakona, the penance of kona. I believe it's the sefer hakona, which is a Kabbalistic work, which consists in fasting daily for 6 years, and avoiding the use of anything that derives from a living being. Means flesh, it means meat, milk, honey, and the like, for the evening meal. He had also practiced golus, that is a continuing wandering in which the penitent is not allowed to remain 2 days in the same place. In addition, he had worn a hair shirt next to his body. But he felt that he would only satisfy his conscience unless he further observed what's called tshuvas hamishkal, the penance of weighing, which requires a particular form of penance proportioned to every sin. Because this sin, you have to fast so many days. This sin, so many days. But as he found by calculation, the number of sins was too great to be atoned for in this way. In other words, he would have to live like 1,000 years. And it was too many days to fast. He took it into his head to starve himself to death. I don't want you getting any ideas, by the way, just... After he had spent some time in this process, he came in his wanderings to the place where my father lived, and unbeknownst to the household, he went into the barn, where he fell into the ground in a dead faint. My father chanced to come into the barn, and found the man, whom he had long known, lying on the ground, half dead, with a Zohar, which is the principal book of the Kabbalists, in his hand. As he knew well what sort of man this was, he brought him all sorts of refreshments at once, but this man would make no use of them whatever. My father came again and again and begged Shimon to take something, but all in vain. My father had to attend to something in the house, whereupon Simon, to escape from his importunity, exerted all his strength, raised himself up, went out of the barn, and at last out of the village. My father returned to the barn and found the man no longer there. He ran after him and found him lying dead not far from the village. The affair was generally made known among the Jews, and Shimon became a saint. And it continues on, Yossel of Kletz, describing another one of these Hasidim, proposed nothing less than to hasten the advent of the Messiah. To this end, he performed strict penance, fasted, rolled himself in the snow, undertook night watches. His night watches, as they would get up, you know, different times of the night. The night is divided into thirds. And at that time, he would pray. And similar austerities. By pursuits of this sort, he believed he could accomplish the overthrow of the legion of evil spirits kept guard on the Messiah and obstructing his coming. Again, you know, he writes this with tongue-in-cheek, you know, he's not religious when he's... But again, you get a feeling of what it was. These were the old Hasidim. I hope not. Right. Yeah, don't get any ideas. At this point, I would like to summarize the situation in Eastern Europe at the advent of the new Hasidic movement. Now, as we're talking about Hasidim again, Hasidus was not invented by the Baal Shem Tov and his colleagues and his disciples, but rather he created a new form of Hasidus. Society was fragmented into largely two groups. On the one hand, there were the masses of uneducated Jews, who often suffered under the burdens of poverty and persecution, and who largely felt distant from the elite group of scholars who concentrated on the intricate intellectual aspects of Torah study at the cost of the spiritual aspects. We discussed in the last lecture the frustrated efforts of the Magidim, of the preachers, both the local and itinerant preachers, those who tried to inspire both groups. There were others who took spiritual paths. On one hand, there were the secret Sabbateans, although they were largely unlettered. Their ranks included many local rabbis. They sought spirituality outside the norms of Jewish tradition and belief, touching upon licentiousness. On the other hand of the spectrum, there were those who embraced spirituality by totally rejecting the pleasures and activities of this world and sought a life of purity and asceticism. Their spiritual heights were often achieved at a very severe physical and mental cost. Given this background, we can well appreciate the need to create a healthy and effective alternative. It would seem that the Hasidic movement that the Baal Shem Tov created filled a great need and accounts for its great success. To acquaint you with the Baal Shem Tov's approach to Hasidus, let me first quote to you the letter from that Baal Shem Tov wrote for Yaakov Yosef of Polnaya. He says, "I have received your letter," this is what Baal Shem Tov writes, "and noted from the first two lines you think it is essential to fast. My innermost parts trembled at this report. Thus I decree," and it continues on, "that you do not involve yourself with such things, God forbid, for this is an act of melancholy and gloom. The Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, does not dwell where there is gloom, but only when there is joy in connection with a mitzvah, as is well known to you. Words I have taught you many times, and let these words be upon your heart. As for the branches of your thoughts which bring you to this, I advise," it continues, "that every morning at the time of your study, you attach yourself to the letters of the text in perfect attachment in the worship of the Blessed God." And this is something which I'll speak soon. But it's the idea of, he was bothered, evidently, this Yaakov Yosef, of these foreign thoughts, you know, the time when he's davening was very hard to concentrate. You know, it's basically, even in the Talmud Yerushalmi says, quotes that suddenly you're in the middle of davening, like, and you feel someone's, you know, banging you, and you realize you're in Slach Lanu, it's like, who's hitting me, you know? But you do it by rote. You know, or the Hasidic story of, you know, a person finishes a Shemoneh Esrei and another guy goes over to him and gives him Shalom Aleichem. He says, "What's the Shalom Aleichem for?" "Ah, you were in Warsaw, London, this and that. Like, you came back to Earth. Came back here. I wanted to give you Shalom." So, concentration davening is really very difficult. And what he said is you concentrate really on every word. Every word is a connection to Hashem. then the judgments will be sweetened at their root. I mean, this is a Kabbalistic idea of Amtokas Adinim, that the forces of judgment or punishment will be sweetened, will ameliorate it at their root, means at the highest spiritual source. Hide not yourself from your own flesh, God forbid, by fasting more than is necessary and obligatory. If you will hearken unto my voice, God will be with you. Let me quote again from Solomon Maimon's autobiography describing the new Hasidic movement that the Baal Shem Tov founded. About this time, I became acquainted with a sect of my people called the New Hasidim, which was then coming into prominence. They maintained that true piety by no means consists in chastisement of the body, but which is spiritual quiet and cheerfulness necessary to the knowledge and love of God are disturbed. On the contrary, they maintained that man must satisfy all his bodily wants, take such enjoyment of pleasures of sense as may be necessary for the development of our perceptions, inasmuch as God has created all for his glory. True service of God, in their view, consists in exercise devotion with exertion of all our powers in this concentration, in an annihilation of self before God, this is a theme which we will discuss soon. For they maintain that man, in accordance with his destiny, can reach highest perfection only when he regards himself not as a being existing and working in and for itself, but as an organ of the Godhead. Instead of spending their lives in separation from the world, suppressing their natural feelings and deadening their powers, they believed that they acted much more to the purpose in seeking to develop their natural feelings as fully as possible, to bring their powers into exercise, and constantly to widen their sphere of activity. In other words, not to separate themselves from the world, but to embrace the world and to add to it the dimension of spirituality. And also it's part of their idea that we exist in God. We're all part of this larger unified picture, again, which we'll touch upon this and in subsequent lectures. Despite its tremendous appeal, in other words, you could have all of this godly connection without fasting, you know, just by eating. I mean, it's similar like to those, you know, to the ads for the new diets. You know, eat as much as you want. You can have this and that and the other thing, and you lose 50 pounds in 2 weeks. So it doesn't work. It's always so good. But so despite its tremendous appeal, without someone with organizational skills to spread and nurture the movement, without someone at the helm who was a recognized Godol BaTorah, a giant of Torah scholarship, due to the natural forces of inertia and the resistance of the establishment, the movement would have probably never had the success it achieved. That leader was Rav Dov Ber of Mizrich, and the second half of this lecture is devoted to his story and teachings. Although the exact date is unknown, it seems that Rav Dov Ber was born around the year 1700 in the small Russian town of Lukács. It would seem that he was a very gifted child and grew into a formidable scholar. After his marriage, he moved to the town of Torchin, his wife's hometown, where he continued to grow in Torah as well as Hasidic Hasidus, as this original form of Hasidus, often fasting a whole week from one Shabbos to the next and barely sleeping at all. He was evidently also a gifted speaker, and he served as a magid, an inspiring preacher, first in Turchin and later in Koritz and Mezrich. Although it seems that through his ascetic regimen, he became a spiritually refined and accomplished Talmudic and Kabbalistic scholar, this life of self-denial took a heavy physical toll on his body, and that was already fragile and suffering from painful lameness in the left foot. But all of this led to a meeting that ultimately changed the course of Jewish history. According to Hasidic tradition, Rav Mendel, the gifted Maggid of Bar, who is mentioned tens of times in the work of Rav Yaakov Yosef of Polnaya, happened to visit the Parnes, the lay leader in the town of Torchin, who lived next door to Rav Dov Ber. Passing near his home, Rav Mendel Bar heard Rav Dovber teaching one of his pupils, and he became enthralled by his insights and explanations. He entered his home but was shocked at the state of his ill health. And he said to him, quote, "Haven't you heard of the Baal Shem Tov? Go to him and he will cure you," end quote. Rav Dovber replied that it's better to trust in Hashem, and he had no plans of interrupting his studies to go to Mezhebizh to visit to see the Baal Shem Tov. Rav Mendel came back to the Baal Shem Tov and described what he had seen. The Baal Shem Tov commented, quote, "For several years now I know of him and I long for him to come to me," end quote. This is from the Shivchei Baal Shem, which is a collection of the early Hasidic legends. It seems, though, that after prodding by his family, and it would seem in the year 1752, it's not clear that that was the year, but one source states it, he finally made the trip to Mezhebizh. Although the details of what actually transpired is shrouded in legend, we know for sure that the meeting changed the life of Rav Dovber and became the Baal Shem Tov's devoted disciple. It seems from another source, this is from the descendants of Rav Dovber, that he actually only saw the Baal Shem Tov twice in his life. There were two extended periods of time that he spent in Mezhebizh. In the words of the Hasidic tradition preserved by the masters of Chabad and the work Beis Rebbe, and here is his. Here, this is on the top of page 7. Even before our master of Dovber Vizrich came to the Baal Shem Tov, he was overflowing with the wisdom of Talmud Bavli, Yerushalmi, Tosefta, Sifra, Sifri, all the Midrashim, and all of the early and later halachic authorities in a most outstanding manner. He also had mastered much the 10 measures of the wisdom of Kabbalah. Now, as the founder of Chabad Hasidus, Shneur Zalman, was a very devoted disciple of his. The Baal Shem Tov had greatly yearned that he come to him in order that he, the Besh, the Baal Shem Tov, impart to him some of his Holy Spirit. Finally, he was successful in his holy mission, and he became his disciple, and our master, the Besh, transmitted to him the underlying principles of the entire Torah. One of the major reliable sources of the life and teachings of the Mizricher Magid, Rav Dovber, is from a collection of his teachings entitled Magid Dvor of Yaakov, or it's called Likutei Amorim, not to be confused with Likutei Amorim of the Baal HaTanya, which was published by a close Talmud disciple, Rav Shlomo of Lutsk. In the preface to that work, which was published within a decade of the Magid's death, Rav Shlomo of Lutsk writes the following. Here it's on page 7. Sometimes Rav Dovber would speak about the special qualities of his mentor, the Besht. I had heard directly from his holy mouth the following quote. "Why are you astounded that the Besht had Gilui Eliyahu, the revelation of Eliyahu Hanovi, Elijah the prophet, and other great sublime levels," end quote. He then began to hint as to the very nature of the various levels of Gilui Eliyahu, which consists of many levels, one higher than the next. Another time I heard directly from his holy mouth that the Besh, the Baal Shem Tov, blessed memory, taught him the speech of birds, the speech of date palms, and that is the Sichas Oifas, Sichas Dekolim. This is mentioned in the Gemara in Sukkot 28a, Chof Ches Amud Aleph. He also taught him the secret of the holy names and the Yehudim. The Yehudim are the means, Kabbalistically, to reach an ecstatic state that one really has like an out-of-body experience, as well as the work Mayan Chochmah. He taught him the explanation of every word in that work, and he also showed him the letters and writing of the angels that are in the Sefer Raziel, the Raziel Amalek. He told me that he had taught him all of this because the form of the alphabet used by one angel is different from that of the other, according to the attribute, degree, and spiritual source of the angel. He was proficient in Kabbalah, will understand what I'm saying. He also showed me many names of angels and actually told me that through these names each year on the first day of the month of Nisan, the Besh was able to know which angels were appointed over the world in order to know how to deal with them and which measures to take. In other words, there's a constant change. If you know the secret, of this change, it's predictable.
In other words, if you know the name of the angels and the system, then you'll know which angel is for which time. And each angel really is really just the personification of a spiritual force. So these forces keep on changing. If you know the secret of the forces, and you know what's governing the world during a time, you'll know what the correct response should be to somehow channel these forces, ameliorate these forces. And that's what he's alluding to. Hasidic tradition has it that among the things Rav Dovber learned from the Baal Shem, besides that which is enumerated here, was the explanation of a passage of the Zohar that is quoted on page 8. This passage of the Zohar is written from this explanation from the Baal Shem was written by his grandson, Rav Moshe Chaim Ephraim of Sudelkov. In his Sefer, this is Degomachn Ephraim, which is a rich source of the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov. I'll just summarize this for you. Basically, it says there's a passage of the Zohar that says in the beginning of the Torah portion is Mishpatim, which deals with civil law. Elo Mishpatim Ashtos Mufneim. The Zohar explains here lies the secret of Gilgul, you know, of reincarnation, which the Ms. Richard Maggid didn't understand. What does this one has to do with the other? What does the laws of civil law have to do with the spiritual principle of, you know, the transmigration of souls, that one lives a life and then comes back again to this earth? And he explained that very often, if you notice, you'll see a Din Torah. You'll see that there's a question of law that comes in front of a Beis Din, and the Beis Din rules one way in favor of one of the litigants. And you see yourself, it's wrong. I mean, they ruled incorrectly. I mean, maybe they ruled correctly based on the evidence that was given them. But you know, it says it was incorrect. And you wonder, how could that be? I mean, this is the Torah system. So you should realize that very often there are things that we don't see. The person, in other words, a situation was Reuven lent Shimon money. Shimon denied it. It comes to court, and Reuven doesn't have enough evidence, or whatever, and therefore he can't collect his money. He said, but it's not right. Where's their justice? And the truth is that Reuven actually owed Shimon money from a previous lifetime. And now this is how he was being paid back. On the other hand, of course, Shimon, who denied this, who's doing an aver, will have to pay for the crime itself. But the reason Reuven is going through this suffering is because of an incident that occurred beyond his memory in a previous lifetime. And this is how he explains many of the events that we see of the injustices of this world are really a response to injustices that occurred in a previous lifetime. Now, there's the person who is the victim in this lifetime was really the perpetrator in another lifetime. And you can take a look yourself. According to Hasidic tradition, after the death of the Baal Shem Tov, which occurred on the first day of Shavuos, 1760, his son, Rav Tzvi, took over the leadership of the movement. A year later, on the second day of Shavuos, 1761, in the presence of the elder disciples of the Baal Shem Tov, who had come to Mezhebish to be together, says, on the Baal Shem Tov's yahrzeit, Rav Tzvi got up and told the assembled, quote, last night my father came to me in a dream and told me that the Shekhinah, the divine presence and the heavenly assembly that used to be with him have gone over to Rav Dovber. He told me, quote, therefore my son, transfer to him the mantle of leadership in the presence of the Chavraya Kadisha, the Holy Society. Let him sit in my place at the head of the table, and you, my son, should sit in his place. End quote. With that, Rav Tzvi then removed his white robe, the robe which had belonged to his father, and placed it upon the shoulder of Rav Dovber. The Maggid then ascended to the head of the table and delivered his first discourse as the head of the movement. the Hasidim, this is Rav Shalom Dovber Lubavitch, tell over the story. They got the amazing strength of character that here Rav Tzvi was the leader of all of this, and he gave it all up. From that time on, Mizritch became the new center of the burgeoning movement, which attracted world-class scholars, such as Rav Shneur Zalman of Lyozhna, and later moved to Liadi, the founder of the Chabad Hasidus, and many others. I mean, I'll see in subsequent lectures, Amir Tzashem, I'll touch upon them. To give you a sense of what it was like to be a Mizritch in those days, let me quote to you from his disciple. And again, just to quote, if you look on paragraph C, from the various things, that the recognition of this fact that the leadership, the Shechina, that was on what had been in Mezhebish now was in Mizritch. And this was recognized by many of the former disciples. Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi is quoted in Sefer Beis Rebbe, which is a history of the whole the Chabad dynasty. He's quoted as saying, "In Mizritch we would draw Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, by the bucketful, and miracles were heaped up under the benches." In other words, you felt the divine presence. Rav Shlomo of Lutz wrote, "Who was able to relate the great praises of the heights of holiness of the Rabbi, our master, guide, and teacher? One can hardly believe the astonishing miracles which took place as his prayers and statements were listened to. The Holy One, blessed be He, decreed and He annulled it." In other words, the miracles were not in the form of splitting the Red Sea. But the fact is that His prayers, His decrees, had effect. Regarding Him, it is said, "In you decree a thing, it will be fulfilled for you." Our own eyes beheld the enormously high spiritual levels which He reached. He was humble and meek. The fear of God was constantly visible on His face, and God's glory always rested upon Him. Zev Wolf of Zhytomyr writes, "Many times I saw with my very own eyes when the Maggid opened his mouth to deliver words of Torah, he appeared to all as if he was not at all in this world. It was the Shechina speaking through his throat. At times he used to stop and wait a while in the middle of a subject, in the middle of a word." Those are basically, he viewed it as if he was in a mystical trance as he was talking. Rav Rom of Kalisk, one of the major Hasidic leaders, said, when we were Mizritch with the Maggid, a single utterance sufficed us for a long time. And as they would go into it, say it over, think about it. "Had we come but to hear that alone, it would have been enough for us, and we would dwell on it in purity until we hear a second utterance." I'm just saying this so you get like a sense of what at least how they felt it was. The Rav Yisrael of Kozhnitz, the Kozhnitz or Maggid, again one of the great leaders in the period after the death of the Mizritch Maggid, said of himself, "Before I merited to stand before my master, the Maggid, I had studied already 800 volumes of Kabbalistic texts. When I came to the Maggid, I realized that I had not even started to learn." But his attraction wasn't just because of his Kabbalistic knowledge. Again, Rav Shneur Zalman, as the first of the Chabad dynasty writes, "When I first came to the Beis Medrash of the Maggid, I found him involved in a question regarding the halachic status of a lung then brought before him. When I heard the words of Torah that the Rav began to present in the process of issuing a halachic ruling, and the profundity of his logic and his brilliance in the revealed area of Torah, I decided to stay some time in Mizritch." But not only did they stream to Rav Dovber, the Maggid of Mizritch, but Mizritch became the nerve center of a whole missionary movement to inspire Eastern European Jewry with the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov. You know, it's interesting that that missionary zeal was really lost in the subsequent generations after Hasidus had made the conquest. It was just the followers went to the Rebbe. In the words of Solomon Maimon, at first the new sect held the upper hand. It spread over nearly the whole of Poland, even beyond. As we're going to dwell, at first means before the opponents, led by the Vilna Gaon, banned them, as we're going to see in subsequent lectures. But at first, before the ban, they held the upper hand. The heads of the sect sent regular emissaries everywhere, whose duty it was to preach the new doctrine and to win converts. Now, the majority of the Polish Jews consisted of scholars. Again, you have this difference between Polish Jews and Ukrainian or Podolian Jews. That is, men devoted to an inactive and contemplative life. For every Polish Jew is destined from his birth to be a rabbi, and only the greatest incapacity can exclude him from that rank. Moreover, this new doctrine was calculated to make the way to blessedness easier, inasmuch as it declared that fasts and vigils, the constant study of the Talmud, are not only useless, but even prejudicial to the cheerfulness of spirit, which is essential to genuine piety. In other words, it not only changed the face of Hasidus from the old Hasidus to the new, but it undermined what had then been the centrality of Talmudic scholarship. As we're going to see, this was one of the major points of the fierce reaction to Hasidus. It was therefore natural that the adherents of the doctrine quickly multiplied. I mean, here you could eat and drink, you could have it all. You know? The rapid spread of the sect and the favor with which a great part of the people regarded it may be very easily explained. The natural inclination to idleness and a life of speculation on the part of the majority who from birth are destined to study, the dryness and unfruitfulness of rabbinical studies, at least he's speaking for himself, the great burden of the ceremonial law, which a new doctrine promised to lighten, and finally the tendency to fanaticism and the love of the marvelous, which are nurtured by this doctrine, these are sufficient to make this phenomenon intelligible. As his reputation spread, new potential adherents would come en masse to Mizrich to see for themselves the truth regarding the Maggid's greatness. This is how Solomon Maimon described the Shabbos in Mizrich. You know, just interesting, the parallel, which this series will probably not, will not get to the modern era. But the parallel of the initial missionary work and the emissaries and sending back to the center, basically we find the only parallel in modern times is Lubavitch, at least when the past Rebbe was alive, where you had everyone is a shliach, everyone is an emissary. And the focus becomes this nerve center instead of Mizrich. It's Crown Heights. It's very interesting to see the parallel, and in a certain sense, that Lubavitch really became. This was called New Hasidus, in its time. Lubavitch became again New Hasidus because it really became a missionary movement. Like, different than what Hasidus had become after it had really made its conquests and settled down. It's interesting to see the parallels. This is how Solomon Maimon described the Shabbos in Mizrich. I could form no accurate idea of the new sect and did not know what to think of it, till I met a young man who had already been initiated into the society and had joined the good fortune of conversing with the high personages face to face. In other words, there was the Rebbe at the head, but they were the Haupt Chassidim, the highest of the group. I mean, this would have been Schneer Zalman, as Rav Levi Yitzchok, later Berditchev, Mendel of Vitebsk, many of the great Rebbes. This man happened to be traveling through the town I lived in, and I seized the opportunity of asking for information on the internal constitution of the society, the mode of admission, and so forth. The stranger was still in the lowest grade of membership, and consequently knew nothing about the internal constitution of the society, could give me no information on the subject. But for the mode of admission, he assured me that there was the simplest thing in the world. Anyone who felt a desire for perfection but did not know how to satisfy it or wished to remove hindrances to his satisfaction, had only to apply to the superiors of the society, and eo ipso, he became a member. He need not even tell of his past, as one must do on applying to become a medical doctor. He need say nothing to these superiors about his moral weaknesses, his previous character, matters of that sort, inasmuch as nothing was unknown to the superiors. In other words, it's just interesting about this feeling that they felt that all the superiors were psychic. At least this was the image that they projected. They could see into the human heart and discern all that is concealed in its secret recesses. They could foretell the future and bring near things remote. I mean, it's no wonder, you know, with such PR that they get such... I could not restrain my astonishment at the exquisite refinement of these thoughts, and consequently I wish nothing so much as the pleasure of becoming a member of this honorable society. Therefore resolved to undertake a journey to Mizritch, where the superior, Reber, resided. Impatiently, I waited for the close of my term of service. He was a tutor, which still had some weeks to run. As soon as this was finished, instead of going home, though I was only 2 miles away, I started once on my pilgrimage. It tells you what kind of a person he was. I mean, he hadn't been for his wife for knows how long. But this complaint was a complaint really about the Hasidim in general, about how they left their wives. The journey extended over some weeks. At last, I arrived at Mizritch, and after having rested from my journey, I went to the house of the master with the notion I could be introduced to him at once. I was told, however, that he could not speak to me at the time, but I was invited to his table on Shabbos along with the other stranger who had come to visit him. I should then have the happiness of seeing the saintly man face to face, of hearing this sublimest teachings out of his own mouth. Although this was a public audience, yet an account of the individual references which I should find made to myself, I might regard as a special interview. In other words, in this speech there'll be a reference to me in particular, as we shall see. Accordingly, I was invited to the solemn meal, and there found a large number of respectable men who had gathered together from various quarters. At length, the great man appeared, referring to the Mizritcher Maggid, his awe-inspiring figure clothed in white satin. Even his shoes and snuff box were white, this being, among the Kabbalists, the color of grace. He greeted each newcomer with shalom. He sat down to the table, and during the meal, a solemn silence reigned. After the meal was over, the master struck up a solemn, inspiring melody, held his hand for some time upon his brow, then began to call out the names and residences of the guests, Z of the city of H, M of the city R, and so on. Of course, this created great amazement amongst all of us. I mean, later on, after this, he was not... When he wrote this, he was a thoroughly assimilated Jew. And looking at it with skepticism, he theorized that the Maga had spies amongst the group. So therefore he told them about the people. And evidently he had an excellent memory and just memorized it. Because that's not necessarily what happened. He was psychic, which is quite possible. But this is how he looked at this and rationalized this and did not become a member of the sect. The master then asked each one to recite some verse of the Holy Scriptures, and everyone did so. Then the Maggid preached, and the text of his sermon consists of a combination based upon all the stated verses, while he worked them together with such tremendous skill that it appeared as if they formed a single whole. In other words, you say this, tell me this posik, you tell me that posik, you tell me this posik. Each one told him posik, 20 different verses, all unrelated. And he immediately said a shtickel Torah on one theme that combined all the verses and gave a unique interpretation to each one of these verses. And he continues on. What was still was more extraordinary, each of the guests felt that there was something in that part of the discourse which related to his verse, special references the fact of his own spiritual life. In other words, the interpretation of the verse that each one had given was unique, had a message uniquely to that person. At this, of course, we were greatly astonished. Another follower, a great follower of the Maggid, Zev Wolf of Zhytomyr, this is wrote, only someone who is an accomplished scholar in all areas and whose spirit is all-encompassing and whose mind is far-reaching can express himself in a manner that is appropriate to every one of his listeners. But I'm sure he had, besides this is far-reaching, but it had, you know, the Rebbe to bear in mind. I'd like to just briefly, at this point, again, we have a feeling, we went over the feeling of the times. We went a brief history of the Maggid himself. What kind of a person he was. What it was felt, what life was like being in Mizrich. Just touch upon a few of his teachings. The first one is written by his... by one of his most distinguished disciples, or Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev, who is going to be himself and be a topic of a future lecture. And he writes in the name of his Rebbe, I heard the following explanation. This is on the verse, you and your family should come to the Teva, to the Ark, referring to Noah. This is from my master, the famous Gaon and Chosid Rav Dov Ber of Mizrich. And he says, a person should put all of his energy in the study of Torah and prayer in every teva, word, which he utters. He should concentrate to such an extent that he ceases all physical activities. Through the teva, meaning the spiritual component of the Hebrew letters, the person clings and becomes connected to the Creator. As this is something we had touched upon that the Baal Shem Tov wrote to Rav Yaakov Yosef already. Blessed be his name. If a person merits through his unceasing divine service, he can direct the words to have the effect that he so desires. In other words, this basically the word or the vibrations created by this word has an effect in the entire cosmos. All of the multitude, the myriad worlds that Hashem made, all the spiritual worlds. And if he thinks about it, he could direct from his spirit to affect all the words. But he continues on, this level is referred to in the Holy Zohar as Bala de Matrinusa, the husband of the matron. At the beginning of his service, however, that is before a person reaches an advanced level, the Teva directs the person to cling to the Creator, blessed be he, be his name, through the spirituality of the letters. In other words, these vibrations connect him to the other world. He's an advanced letter, you affect the other world. But on the initial level, those worlds affect you. This is like your line to those worlds. For the letters are attracted to its spiritual source and guide the person to spirituality. This is why the word for speech, dibor, also means directing, as in this is one director, a leader, this is Daber, this is it, that... one leader for the generation, as this is the term used in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Ches. This is Daber Echad Lador, like one leader for the generation. Dibor means direction. This is because speech is actually directing the person spiritually. So you have this idea of this spiritual connection, and this is one thing of the teachings of the Baal Shem which was in turn taught by the Mizrich Maggid about this concentration in every word. Another one, this is from the Maggid Dvor of Yaakov, written by his disciple Shlomo of Lutsk, quoting his Rebbe. says, and in every movement the Creator is to be found. It is impossible to perform any movement or speech without the power of the Creator. May He be blessed. In other words, and this is a theme which is in Hasidic works in the Tanya. This is the same theme is in the Nefesh HaChaim, the work of the Kabbalistic work written by the famed disciple of the Vilna Gaon, Rav Chaim Volozhiner. It's in a certain sense that God is the source of the reality of this world. It's as if, I'll give you like, I think we've discussed this in the previous moshul. I once had an occasion to be in Vermont. And there's a little museum in the town of St. Johnsbury, Vermont, which is on the border of New Hampshire. This goes back many years ago. I don't know if the city exists there. But there was one interesting exhibit they had was there was a statue, what it looked like, a little statue. It seemed like to be like the Statue of Liberty. It was some, like a greenish, you know, yellowish, greenish statue. And it was really, it was created by the light. Like it was a hologram. It was really created by light. It didn't exist. As if you would just pull the plug, the whole thing would just disappear. It was generated by that light. In a certain sense, all of our existence is generated by God. He is the Koyach. I mean, we today have a much better understanding of matter than they did in previous generations, and most certainly than the time these words were written. Today, our understanding that mass and energy are synonymous, and the atom is really bundled energy. I mean, that's how you can have an atom bomb. That the inherent energy of the atom becomes released. There's tremendous energy there. Everything is energy. All matter is energy. All matter is movement. This koyach, this energy, is like that light, you know, from that, you just take it off, it all disappears. And the source of everything is Hashem. So we are basically, we're connected to Hashem. It isn't like that God created a world and stepped aside. This world really has no... Our world is like that statue. And this is the meaning of the verse, the entire world is full of His glory. And again from Shlomo Vlutsk and his Magador of Liyakov Lakuti Amorim. A person should consider himself as being nothing. And this was, again, this was alluded to, again, by Solomon Maimon, about this idea, this doctrine of nothingness. Which also has its parallel in Eastern, you know, in Eastern religions. But he says, true service of God, I'm just quoting on page 6, and their view consists in exercise devotion, which was with this idea, with exertion of all our powers, which was this first thing about concentrating on the words, and annihilation of self before God. This is the second idea. For they maintain that man, says, in accordance with his destiny, can reach highest perfection, only regards himself not as being existing and working in and for itself, but as an organ of the Godhead. And this is really this, we see this I doctrine here. A person should consider himself, this is Magen Dvar Yaakov, as being nothing, and should totally forget about himself. When he prays, he should only pray on behalf of the Shekhinah. This is really a theme that the Nefesh HaChaim develops as well. That when you pray, you're really praying for God. I mean, maybe we'll discuss this. Really, time doesn't allow really a thorough exposition of this. But really what we're doing is when we ask for refuah, for instance, I mean, of course, we want the people who need. But in a certain sense, it's God wants to give the refuah. What's holding Him back is that we're not receptive to it. We don't show appreciation to it. When we ask for it, we recognize that it's from Him, then the refuah comes. We enable God to give. Enabling God to give is really the act, the positive act, how we interact with God. It's not just gimme, gimme. And we're not just receptacles. We're actively involved in a relationship with Hashem that enables God to give. And it says we are, through our prayers, by enabling God to give, we are, in a sense, givers ourselves. I mean, time doesn't allow a whole elaboration of this. But what we're really doing is we want, when we daven, according to this, we're really davening not for ourselves. We're davening for Hashem. We're davening that Hashem should have a more dominant place in this world. Just as we say, Yehei Shmei Rabba Mavorach, we're davening for Hashem. We're not davening for ourselves, we're davening for Hashem. Every time we daven, even when it's for ourselves, according to this doctrine, we're davening for Hashem. And that's really, this is, Nefesh HaChaim spends much time developing this thing. Then he says, then he can be transported to a state which is above time. And this, he views really everything as part of God. As he's nothing. He is just a receptacle of all of God's good. It, meaning the world of thought, where everything, life and death, the sea and the dry land are all one. Basically, he's referring to a mystical, experience. Yeah, maybe it's worthwhile. Let me just touch upon this last thing, which is indicative of the. Of the Hasidic movement here. The Talmud, and this last thing on page 13, the Talmud compares tzaddikim, the righteous, to a planted tree. Just as when a seedling of a tree is planted, all the potential that is inherent in the ground is drawn into the seed, in the bottom 13, and as a result it eventually bears fruit, so too tzaddikim in this world draw those nitzotzos, sparks of godliness which stem from the spiritual source of their respective souls. And there's an idea that the nitzotzos that you draw, there's an idea that the world is full of these sparks, you'll draw those sparks which are connected to your soul, which are inherent everything, and elevate those sparks to be reconnected to the Creator, may He be blessed. But it's the idea of the tzaddikim. There's a special place for tzaddikim. Which is part of the doctrine which we touched upon last time, that a special role that tzaddikim play. And people who are not tzaddikim play is they connect themselves to the tzaddik. Which is, again, this is a very Hasidic doctrine which was not well accepted by the opponents of Hasidism. After the initial success of the movement, it met great resistance from the rabbinic establishment. And again, this is Solomon Maimon refers to that it really met much resistance. And this resistance was headed by the most respected scholar of the generation, the Gaon of Vilna. It was the Vilna Gaon. On Chol HaMoed Pesach, on the intermediate days of Passover in 1772, an initial ban was pronounced in Vilna against the followers of the new Hasidic movement. It was published right after Pesach and widely distributed. The prestigious city of Breude in Galicia soon followed suit, and one city after another accepted this ban. All these events, which we'll detail in Mirza Hashem in a subsequent lecture, took their toll on the fragile health of the Maggid. The Maggid already moved from Mizrich to Rovna, sometimes in between 1769 and 1771. The summer of 1772, after the ban, he moved again to Anapol. It was here that he took ill in the winter of 1772. In a collection of letters, which actually is subject to controversy amongst historians, most secular historians deem them to be forgeries, these letters. But they are accepted as being authoritative by the Lubavitcher of Sholem Dovber and by the subsequent leaders of Chabad, because of their feeling that the information contained therein is authentic, and that's what they felt. That their argument was that since they were privy to some of this information being true, How could someone who would be an interloper be privy of this information to make these forgeries? Therefore, they felt that they really there were a lot of mistakes in them. There were copies, and there were a lot of errors. But they were basically, their feeling was basically true. So even if one assumes that these were actually forgeries, but they are reflective of what seem to be events, and that's why, despite the controversy, I'm quoting this, these letters. And this is all part of this body of these. It was supposed to be these letters were supposed to have really originally been the possession of the family of the Mizritcher Maggid. The Rishner Rebbe was a great grandson of the Mizritcher Maggid. He was imprisoned, and his these letters were, according to this story, were part of that which was confiscated by the Russian authorities. Eventually, they appeared in Kherson and in Ukraine. These letters, and they were bought by the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He purchased them as part of their, I believe, as part of their collection. And actually, they published these over time. These letters. And here is the one of the letters. Just give me a sense of the feelings. This is Sunday Parshas Vayetze. So this was in the fall here. It was from Anapol. It was written to the awesome man of God, the renowned Gon Rav Levi Yitzchok Berdichev. You should immediately come back to Mizritch, as the illness has come much more severe, and we are taking turns serving our master. He who is riding with tears is waiting God's salvation, that he should immediately grant our master complete recovery. Shner Zalman Ruborach. This is a letter, supposedly, that the Shner Zalman wrote to Levi Yitzchok to immediately come. The following is supposed to have been a recollection of the summary of the events that happened on the day prior to the death of the Mizritcher Maggid. This is written by his son, supposedly, Rav Avrom, who became his successor. I'm recording those things as they were told to me by my master, my father. May his merit protect us on the 18th day of Kislev 5533, which is 1772, one day before his passing, as well as the entire conversation that transpired. You know, by Lubavitch Chassidim, Yat Kislev has special significance, as Hashem will discuss in the upcoming lecture, because that's when the Rebbe was released from prison. And they believe at that point, when there was no longer opposition from the Russian authorities, that the movement developed unfettered. And they view this as the Rosh Hashanah of Chassidus, according to their view. But Yat Kislev also for Hasidim of all stripes has a special significance, as that is the Yortzeit, the 19th of Kislev, for the Mizritcher Maggid, who was the successor of the Baal Shem Tov. I believe this is that you won't go to any Hasidish Shtibel, you know, on the 19th of Kislev, where Tachna will be recited. There's a Yontov really for all Hasidim. But this occurred on the 18th of Kislev, the day before his passing. This all occurred in the presence of three witnesses: myself, this is Rav Avrom writing this, my colleague, the Holy Rav of Yehuda Leib HaKoyen, and the Holy Rav of Zalman. My father said the following: my children remain united, and that way you will overcome everything. You will continue to progress even further, and not, God forbid, regress. An allusion can be found in the verse, and he is in one mind, who can turn him back? And this is referring to Hashem, but illusion, when you're united, no one can push you back. Afterwards, the Holy Rav and Tzaddik Rav Zusha also came. The Maggid asked, who came in? And he's laying in his bed. And Rav Zalman answered, Rav Zusha came. He made a motion with his holy finger that he should approach, and he did. He grasped him with his right hand. He said to him, you, Zusha, Zisha, you are mine in this world, and you'll be with me as well. And there you'll be with me as well in the next world, just as the body is connected to the soul. You know, it's really significant. Rav Zusha is buried right next to the Maggid in Anapol. Afterwards, he asked if the holy Rav Mendel Vitebsk was there. Rav Zalman answered that he was not. He sighed deeply and asked if Rav Yehuda Leib HaKohen was there, and again Rav Zalman answered in the affirmative. Rav Yehuda Leib HaKohen is also buried next to the Mizritcher Maggid. He looked at him and said the following, "You too will be in my machitza, compartment, for the lips of the Kohen are to keep Das, and the Yishmer Yosef Sekohen Yishmer Das, and I am in the realm of Das," it was Kabbalistically. Afterwards he called out, "Zalman Azalman," referring to Shner Zalman, "you will remain alone. I will drag you out, however, from all your tzoris, because for you I truly long." Which, if this is authentic, would be a prediction of all the tzoris, the difficulties that he personally would have, Rav Shner Zalman. But eventually, that he would extricate himself from the difficulties. Afterwards, he said the following, quote, "And you, dear Avrem, and you," referring to his son Avram, "you just keep silent, continue to conduct yourselves as you've done until now." He was a true ascetic, this Avram. He was not like your typical chosid. He was really from the old Hasidic school. "But listen to Zalman and things will go well for you. Most important thing is that you should not afflict yourself for a small defect in the body, cause a large defect in the soul, and your soul is something very special." End quote. He wished us a good night. He went to sleep. Those were his last words. Signed, Avram Rav Dovber. It's interesting, this is taken from, not from these letters, from another tradition. The Alter Rebbe, Rav Shner Zalman of Liadi, related the following. "When my master of Dovber departed from this world, disciples drew lots to decide who amongst them should merit to participate in the Tahara, the purification of the body." There were too many of them, so they had to draw lots. Afterwards, there was a second drawing to decide which of the holy body parts would each one take to wash. "It was my lot," Rav Shner said, "to receive his holy head." In the Hasidus, Chabad really represents Chochmah Bina Das, the head, and the integration of the mind and the spirit, not just the spirit. So it was really, he felt it was significant. And again, taken from these letters from Chorsan, this was a letter of Shner Zalman to Rav Ram Hamalach, and that he was called Hamalach, an angel, because of his ascetic lifestyle. He said, "On the 18th of Kislev, a day before his death, our master of Dovber told me the following, 'Zalmana, Zalmana, do all that you can so that my dear son of Remenu should succeed me in my position as a leader of the movement. If God forbid he does not want to, then Mendel of the Litvak," referring to Menachem Mendel Vitebsk, "should succeed me. Mendel already told me that in no way will he agree to sit upon the throne of the Lord of hosts and Malachim. You know, Malach Hashem Tzavokos, and referring to him as a Malach. I hope to bask in the pleasant of your radiance this coming Pesach. In other words, you should take control of the movement. Your eternal disciple, Shner Zalman and Rivka of Liozna." After the death of the Maggid, this is on the 19th of Kislev in 1772, his son, Rav Avrom, is indicative of the letter, led the movement till his death on the 12th of Tishrei, 1776. From then on, the movement became divided amongst various talented and charismatic leaders, but without a single central head. Before we continue on with the history of the Hasidic movement, we will dwell upon the movement's great opponent and most respected and revered Gaon of the generation, the Vilna Gaon. That's in 2 weeks. Now, are there any questions? Well, first of all, your question about the origin of these ascetic people. They were never groups of them. Maybe one per county. You know, let's all, it's a lot easier to eat together than to fast together, you know. These were rare people in any case. You know, maybe a South Beach diet, yeah. You know, but this, you know, it's... you do find, just on instances of penance, where individual people find Rabbi Yeshua fasted repeatedly because he had made a remark against the followers of Beis Shammai, and he realized he had been in error, and he fasted till the end of his life. Rabbi Shimon, this is the Gemara Chagiga, there's a Gemara Nozer about Rabbi Shimon had made a comment against Rabbi Kiva and realized his mistake and fasted to the end of his day and his teeth turned black. I mean, there are instances of, you know, of fasting. We find Rabbi Yehuda Chosid, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, excuse me, accepted upon himself suffering, like he willed suffering upon himself for many, many years. I don't know, fasting, but he was in constantly pain that he had willed for himself. This is not the mainstream, but it's not, I don't think it's exceptional or unprecedented. Right. We had discussed a few years back about the Hasidei Ashkenaz, which also had, I mean, they were fast for penance, this kinds of, they had an extreme piety.
But it was really, it was, at least the milieu was conducive to this because you found in the, you had the Franciscans, you had you had ascetics, you had the hermits and the monks, you know, amongst the Catholics. What it did was it made the idea more acceptable and not outrageous, but it did have roots even from before. Yeah.
Question. I probably answered this before, but some of the quotations here, Ruben.
There was the, again, the Hasidim, I guess, just to state your very, is we're speaking about this high, one thing, this high spirituality, concentrating on the word, concentrating on an annihilation of self. How does that, you know, how does that figure with the people at large? These teachings that were recovered in the Likutei Amorim were the teachings that he taught his closest disciples, who themselves were spiritual giants. In all probability, the people as a whole, they told them these ideas without expecting them to do these things, but stressed the joy and other things that they could accept, and telling them probably in a general sense these things too, but understanding that they would not really reach these heights. But again, part of their theology, their doctrine was, but to the extent that they connect themselves to the tzaddik who is really truly fulfilling this, they will be inspired, rise higher, the message itself really realistically would not. And as the peasant that was described in the first page here of this lecture, probably all would not be expected to reach these heights.
We, with our sensibility today in our modern world, how would you look at these early Hasidim? Because over there we're talking about how would we look at...
You're asking how would we look at the early Hasidim?
Right.
In other words, these people who fasted...
And even the new coming of this new Hasidus, I mean...
The question you're asking is, the fact is that it attracted so much, was that unique to that particular time? You have to realize, one major difference between us and them is that we've already lived through the Western Enlightenment. We, like it or not, are very secularized. We're very rational, we're very secularized, we're generally... We are taught scientific methodology. We tend to poo-poo myths, and we look at, you know, our training is very Western. It would probably be a lot harder, you know, for us, you know, than for them who were in that time who were basically very religious. The Enlightenment was really based in an elite group in France, Italy, and France and England and Germany. It didn't really touch Eastern Europe. They were the goyim around them were very pious, very believing. It probably such a mass movement would have find it would be a lot harder today. Because of our Western orientation today. Because the people that are attracted, whether they be not religious or orthodox in one of the various stripes, really find these ideas just not appealing. And the reason they're not appealing for a large degree is because we are Westernized. I mean, for other reasons, it doesn't sell. Today, there happens to be a new attraction to the non-rational. Just because of the impoverishment of all they've, I mean, all the hopes of the Enlightenment have basically been dashed. And there is a movement, really is a non-rational movement, and this New Age movement you have in the West Coast, the Kabbalah Center. But again, it's basically, if gross numbers, it's a fringe element. I mean, there's people, in gross numbers is a fringe element. You wouldn't get, you know, if the Ms. Richard Magid would stand up today, it'd just be, these are not things that, you know, that sell. You know, then it's soul. There are people, individuals, that it will touch their soul. And there are people that have more mystical, you know, have tendencies. It appeals to them. In fact, for these people, it would have been a tremendous thing. But in our day and age, it just, you know, we've gone through the Enlightenment. I mean, for better or for worse, we are the products of all of this. A good day.